I hope that you're ready to carefully consider God's Word. You know, Sunday nights are really a special time. And I think particularly during the summertime, when there's less pressure, particularly if you're a parent, you're not worried about getting home and back ready for the school days, the next few days, it's a nice time to just relax and to be with one another. And you're to be commended for being here tonight. We'll probably have some more things to say in the months ahead, trying to focus a little bit more about those who maybe don't take advantage of occasions like this. But you're here, and I want to encourage you to continue to be here, not only on Sunday nights, but our Wednesday night studies and the other opportunities that you have to consider God's Word. I can tell you, now that I'm beginning to get as old as I am, that I have a little bit of perspective in looking back. And I cannot remember a single time, no matter how hard it happened to be at that moment to get here, that I wish I hadn't made it. I wish I'd stayed home. Or there's something else I wish I had done instead. And I don't think you'll ever feel that in life. It's well worth being here. And I want to mention a couple other things to you before we begin tonight's lesson also. We may have said this some, I don't think we've mentioned as often as we should, that David Maxson is going to be traveling to South Africa and to Zimbabwe a week from this coming Thursday, August the 5th. And David will be gone for 3 weeks and doing some work that's of particular importance. You know, an opportunity to be with men such as Robin Bauer and Patty Kindleball is an opportunity for David to be encouraged. I think those of you that have met them and had opportunity to talk to them about their work know what a blessing it is to be with them. And so he'll get that blessing, but he'll also be able to bless them. One of the things that Robin said when he was here, we kept asking him, you know, what can we do to help you in your work? Thinking that maybe he needs a little more money or something that we can easily provide. His simple answer was, come see us. If you'll just come be with us, that's the greatest encouragement of all. And David's going to do that. But he's also going into some places that are not necessarily that safe. And I know during all of those 3 weeks, his family will be concerned about him and we'll be thinking of him. So I'd like to ask you to especially pray for David that the work would go well. The very next Sunday, which is August the 1st. Richard Chinnis is going to talk to us about his trip to South Africa, and we'll learn more about some of the things he saw there, and I think that might be a good occasion to pray specifically for David and for the work that he's doing. And then one other thing I want to mention to you as well, on the end of this coming month, August the 29th, we're going to have our congregational meeting, and we'll cover a number of very important things there, and then I want you to be thinking about the fifth Sunday of August, August the 29th. Mark it in your calendar. Be sure that you're back. And among the things that we'll talk about is a theme for this coming year. And we've kind of moved our themes to beginning with a school year and carrying on through. And, of course, what that means is that we're now coming to the end of a year in which we have had a focus on a year with Christ. That's been our theme. And we've thought quite a bit about in our studies and our lessons from the pulpit and various home studies and other things that we've done about Christ. One of the things I did over the last couple of weeks was I asked a number of you to tell me some of the books that you've read during this year about Jesus. Things that have helped keep your mind on Christ, maybe have helped in terms of preparing for various classes. These are some of the books that were mentioned to me or some of the authors under these topics. A number of books that cover the entire life of Christ by these various authors. Books on the Sermon on the Mount. I couldn't get the first name of whoever Carson is, but Barry can tell you about that book. He thought that was good. Some daily devotionals about Christ. Books on evidences and one particular commentary on the book of John that was mentioned. A book on the Lord's Supper. And this is the actual title of that book because there were numerous authors who contributed to that book. And then a book about Jesus and the apostles. And I'd like you to think about good books that are written by individuals that truly believe that Jesus was the Christ, who believe that the apostles and other writers of the New Testament and Old Testament were inspired writers and are respectful of the divinity of Christ. Because if you can find books like that, I think that it's helping to fulfill some of the things that are told to us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, there's nothing to replace time you can spend in God's Word, reading the Word of God. But at the same time, in that Word, Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 8, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellency, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And I think when you find a book that's written by somebody who truly does respect God and His Word, and respects, as I said, the divinity of Christ, those books oftentimes are full of things that are commendable, that are pure, things that are just and honorable and worthy of our thoughts. They stir back into our mind memories of things that we've read about Jesus and cause us to have insight oftentimes in the things that He taught or things that He did that we may not have seen upon our first reading, and cause us to go back to the Word of God again and to try to find those things and to read and to think about them. And I don't want us to let this year that we've spent trying to meditate on Christ and consider His role in our life and then let that year go by without following up in some way. And I think some of these books would be a good way for you to do that, and I'd be happy to remind you of some others or give you some other suggestions as well. Our lesson tonight, in fact, we're going to look at some things that happened during the Last Supper that Jesus had with His apostles. And a number of those thoughts actually came out of a book that I read recently, which I thought was especially good, called The Training of the Twelve by a man by the name of A.B. Bruce. And it almost was a study in the life of Christ because he went through almost every incident in the life of Christ, but only those in which he was with some of his apostles. If you think about that, that takes up a good portion of the four gospel accounts. And if you would, turn over to John the 13th chapter, because we're going to look here in John 13 at some of the things, some thoughts that were brought to mind as I read that book, but some things I think that we can see here in the account given by John in John 13. And I want you to have this thought in mind as we begin to do this. Remember that the book of John is written by a man who was a participant in the things that we're about to read about. He was there. And in John chapter 13, he is there as they have taken themselves to a private place, Jesus and the 12 apostles, John being one of them, where they can have a meal that will turn out to be the last meal that Jesus will eat with them before He is put to death on a cross. And while they are here in this private setting, Jesus is going to teach them some things, but He will also teach them some things even as they are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And between the 13th chapter and the 17th chapter of John, along the way, we're going to learn that Jesus has promised them that the Holy Spirit will come to these men after Jesus departs. And among the things that the Holy Spirit will do, in John chapter 16, verse 13, it talks about the fact that He will guide them into all truth. There were things that Jesus would not have an occasion to teach them while He was here, but later the Holy Spirit would come and would tell these men things that they needed to know, truth, that needed to be taught to others, be taught to us. And so much of the gospel account is an explanation about the death of Jesus that they didn't understand during the days in which Jesus was here. The Spirit guided them into that. But not only that, in the 14th chapter of John, they were promised that the Spirit would remind them of the things that Jesus had told them. And if you consider for a moment how much John is about to tell us from the 13th to the 17th chapter of John, look, if you have a red letter version of that, you can just flip through those few chapters and see how many words of Jesus are in those chapters. How did John remember everything that Jesus said during that night? It was the Spirit that gave him the ability to remember with clarity, with detail, the things that Jesus said during that night. But nevertheless, as we begin to look at the beginning part of John 13, I want you to have in your mind that John was an eyewitness, that John was a participant in what's happening. And regardless of whatever role the Spirit played in John's writing of this, and certainly the Spirit controlled to be sure that what we have is a recording that God wants us to have, you can't remove the emotions that John must have felt as he wrote the things here, as he penned the things that are found at the beginning part of John chapter 13. In fact, as we read this, well, let's read it first and we'll make a point initially about it. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." You know, as you read that, it seems as if there's just a number of thoughts that begin to fall on top of one another. That before John's going to begin to give us a careful understanding of the things that would happen during this supper and following that, that Jesus would teach, there's several things he's got to get out. They're just facts. There are thoughts that are very important before we can get into the heart of what happened during that night. And they do seem to almost tumble on top of one another. Four thoughts in particular that I want you to notice here. First of all, there is this fact that Jesus knew what was going on. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. I think it's really somewhat of the same thought down in verse 3 where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. The first thing that seems to come back to John's mind as he's writing this is the fact that Jesus knew exactly what was going on this occasion. He knew on this evening that he was facing death just a few hours later. He knew the arrest was coming in the garden. He knew the trial was coming, and he knew that he was going to be crucified. He not only had that knowledge, though, he understood exactly what the purposes of God were on this occasion. That he had come from God. He knew he was the Son of God. And he knew that he was going back to be with the Father. He understood his relationship with the Father. He understood the plan that the Father had. And he understood what was about to take place on this evening. That knowledge is important because it distinguishes Jesus from these other men. He had knowledge of things that they would not have had an understanding of. And it remains, even to this moment now, a gap between us and God. We do not understand all of the things that God understands. God's knowledge and God's ways are far beyond ours, and they will always, during this life, separate us from God in some fashion. One of the reasons why we should be so appreciative for the inspired account that these men left us, because it gives us a knowledge of God of some things we couldn't have known on our own. But there still remains a gap between what God knows and what we know. And we'll see on this evening that these men in particular didn't understand certain things. But the second second thought here that seems to come from John is that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. This love that Jesus had for these 12 men, and we'll note in a moment, Judas is with them. But the love that he had for them was profound and was extremely important to them. As John wrote this, don't you think that he could remember those things that had happened during the 3 years that he had been with Jesus? There were occasions when Jesus had saved their life, when they were concerned that the waves were about to swamp the boats and that they were in danger of losing their life, and there was Jesus to save them. There were those occasions when he had taken time to teach them things that he didn't teach to others and had shown patience and kindness to them when they had made one mistake after another. Surely, as John wrote this, he remembered clearly how much love Jesus had for him. And that's something we need to be aware of. It's important for us to believe and to recognize the love that God has for us and the love that Christ has for us. But John also put it another way, and perhaps I should have put these two together as one thought. But it seems to me there's a distinction even in just the fact that he loved these 12 men, but also it says here that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the last moment. And the fact that Jesus knew that he was about to die on the cross, and yet on this occasion was very careful to give them what they needed even at the last moment, seems to come back to John again. He didn't just love those that he had, these 12 men, while he was in the world. He loved them to the very end, to the last moment. And so on this evening, we're going to see him acting in a way that demonstrates clearly that love to them. But there's a fourth thing that comes to mind as well, which seems odd. Having talked about Jesus and his knowledge and what's going on there and his love for these 12 men, then we have this discordant note here in the fact that down in verse 2, that during the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And we're reminded again that in their presence, in the presence of these men whom Jesus had loved so intensely, these men who had spent these 3 years with him, there was one man who had already, before this evening, decided that he was opposed to Christ and that he would betray him. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 in verses 14 to 16 that even before this supper, that Judas had already conspired with the chief priest to betray Jesus. That for a sum of money, he was to look for a moment when Jesus was away from the crowds, a time when they could come and could arrest him in privacy and could avoid the disturbance that would take place if they were to try to do that, if he were in the midst of a crowd. And so Judas has already plotted out and planned how it would be that he would be able to betray Jesus. That's a reminder to us about, even in the midst of these good men, wickedness is possible. And so here we have three groups, so to speak, gathered together on this occasion here in John 13. We have Jesus, who is God the Son, fully aware of who he is, of what God's plan is, and of what's about to transpire during this night. We have these apostles who are loved by Jesus, who have been loved by Jesus, and who are being loved by him and provided by him even to the very end. And then we have Judas, a man who has determined to take actions in opposition to Christ, a reminder of the capacity that every one of us has to do evil, even when we are blessed with so many spiritual blessings and with knowledge about God and with others who love us and want us to do the right thing. It's still very possible for us to turn away from God. And we need to remember that in our lives, to be careful not to allow something to happen to us as it happened to Judas. And so during this evening here, Jesus gathers together then with these 12 men in a private home. And there's a story behind this as to how they came to be in the supper room, away from the crowds, in a private place and alone. But one of the interesting things about where they are is that it's just the 12 of them. Normally, you would have expected on an occasion like this where they've gathered to eat the Passover meal that they would have been the guest of some host. And that host would have provided certain conveniences for someone or a group of individuals that were their guests. And you know what that's like. When you go to someone's home, they usually, if it's hot like it's been now, the first thing they want to do is to make sure that you have something cold to drink or a place to put your things, a comfortable place to sit. Usually a host will go out of their way to accommodate you as you come into their home. Well, one of the important conveniences that would be expected would be that a host would have a servant there to provide for you in washing your feet. They would come in with their feet dusty and probably hot and tired, and here would be someone who would wash your feet. It was also important, given the way that they would sit, kind of leaning as they would eat their meal, to have had their feet washed by somebody. But on this occasion, there's no one there to do that because, well, there's no servant. there to provide for them. There's no host to provide for them. It's just Jesus and his 12 apostles. And you like to think that by now they understand lessons like David delivered to us this morning about servant leadership, and that one of them would have taken it upon themselves to take the lead role and to recognize no one's feet's been washed. I need to do that. Instead, what we learn about this occasion is that sometime during the meal, Luke tells us that they had actually argued among each other over who was the greatest. Kind of the opposite of some of the things that were taught to us about the example of Jesus as a leader this morning. And on this occasion, what Jesus does, the account says here in John chapter 13, is that he put aside his outer garments. Some of the outer garments, he takes those and puts them off to the side and finds a towel and wraps that and ties that around his waist and then fills a basin full of water and begins to go one by one to the apostles and to wash their feet, washing their feet and then using the towel to dry their feet, taking on the role of a servant. And finally, the account tells us here that he came to Peter. And when he comes to Peter, in verse 6, Peter has a question for Jesus. And I want you to look here in John chapter 13, in verse 6. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter's question here, or in Peter's response to some of the things that are to happen, I think most of us have an impression already about Peter on this occasion. And it's not a good impression. You know, if we haven't read this yet tonight and looked at it again, if I were just to have come and ask you, you know, remember when when Jesus comes and washes the feet of the apostles? You remember Peter? Did he handle that situation well? I think your impression of it is like mine. No, Peter didn't handle that situation very well. Much like Peter often does. Peter's got to blurt out, say some things, and he didn't really handle this circumstance well. But in this question here, I think it would be very hard to find something to criticize Peter in the manner in which he's asked this or the intent of the question. At least as you look to the words of this question and then to the answer that Jesus is going to give, I think it's hard to criticize. Think again about this question. He says to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, he's not asking the question, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" I mean, by now, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? He's already begun to wash some of the others, it says, and now he comes to Peter. After that, Peter very well understood the fact that Jesus' intention was he is going to wash Peter's feet. The question is, why? "Lord, why are you going to wash my feet?" That's clearly the intent behind this question. And I think what Peter has done, and the reason why we shouldn't be too critical of Peter in this question, is that Peter has recognized that we have something that's all out of place here. This is the Master. This is the Lord, for he calls him Lord on this occasion, who has come to take the role of a servant. That just seems completely out of place that the Master would serve his followers on this occasion. And because of that, then, he asked him this question in what seems to me to be a very respectful manner. Jesus answers it. And I think it's the manner in which Jesus answers it that you can see that Peter's question was appropriate and ask in a respectful way, because the response, it seems to me, is a very kind response to Peter. Jesus answers him and says, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." You're not going to understand all of this, Peter, but there will be an occasion in which you will understand it. Now, if you look down a couple of verses here in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 12 and then on to about verse 17, Jesus explains why he washed their feet. You know, they'd had this argument, we learned from Luke, and it's pretty obvious that they needed to learn some lessons, and he tells them, "I washed your feet so you can learn from this example that you need to serve one another." Now, if he makes that kind of an explanation, what did he mean to Peter by, you don't understand now, but afterwards you'll understand? I don't think he means you'll understand it in 5 minutes when I tell everybody the reason for this. What he's telling Peter is, there's a deeper meaning behind the action that I'm taking. Even deeper than what I'm trying to teach you right now, which is you need to serve one another. And that is the need for God to serve man. The need for God the Son to act in a servant role on behalf of man. And the true meaning of that is found on the cross. The things that are about to happen that Peter doesn't understand right now, but later he is going to understand. In fact, Jesus has repeatedly told these men that he's going to die, and they are struggling even to understand the notion that he will die, much less the meaning behind that death, the sacrificial nature of that death, the essential quality of it, that God had to die on behalf of man in order for our sins to be forgiven. They don't understand that. And Peter was right to recognize that there's something wrong about this, something out of place for the Lord to be serving us. But it's far more profound than this. You know, I've often read this passage and pictured in my mind Jesus washing their feet and tried to picture what that would mean if I had been there for Jesus to wash my feet, to serve in some way. And it always seems, oh, that is so inappropriate that that had to happen. That's nothing. That he washed their feet. That's so small an act when you compare it to the death that he suffered on the cross. And they needed to get that. And this is a part of it, but they needed to understand the deeper thing that was about to happen on their behalf. And so Jesus answers his question in what I think is a very kind and as complete as it could be at that moment. But you know Peter, right? Things rarely get left there with Peter. And so on this occasion, we also have an assertion that Peter makes in the very next verse. Peter didn't leave it with that, but instead, Peter says this to Jesus. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." That's said with a much different tone, isn't it, than the question that Peter had asked. And this statement does not receive a kind answer from Jesus. It receives a rebuke. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Really? It's that important. That if Peter's feet are not washed, he has no place with Jesus. There's that much riding on this occasion. Well, yes, there is. Because you have to think about the difference in what Peter's done. First, there was this question out of ignorance, desire to understand something and to know it. And from there, we've gone into a statement of rebellion. Because that's really what this is. This is Peter saying, "No, we're not going to do what you've said, Lord." Jesus has an intention to wash his feet, and Peter's saying, "No, you're not going to do what your intention is." That's Peter trying to think on behalf of the Lord. Even though he's called him the Lord, it's an act of rebellion. You remember back in Matthew 16, when Jesus had first begun to tell them that he was going to die on the cross, or that he was going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and die. On that occasion, Peter had already been commended for recognizing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Peter, when he heard that Jesus thought that he was going to die, says, "No, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. Far be it from you." So that Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the same sort of thing that Peter again is doing. And it's a temptation to Jesus not to carry through with the mission that he has. He has to deal with this, with Peter being viewed as an individual who has rebelled against Christ. And so I think there are some lessons for us to learn from this. First of all, I want us to look back to the question that Peter had, and the answer of Jesus. For three lessons that I think we can learn very quickly from that. First of all, I think it's important for us to recognize that it's appropriate to ask questions of God. To have questions about the things that happen in this life and what they mean and why do they happen this way and what is God's plan in the things that happen. It's not wrong to have those questions. And in fact, there are a number of other occasions in the Scriptures that we don't have time to go through where godly men and women ask questions of God. And when those questions were asked in a respectful manner, in a recognition of God's role as the sovereign being, they're not rebuked for asking the questions. Questions can be appropriate when we have questions about the things that happen in life and when we don't understand what's going on. The fact that we're puzzled by that and we have a wonder in our mind as to why something took place or why we are in a certain circumstance. It's not wrong to have those questions come to mind. But at the same time, it's important to understand that we need to accept the answers that God gives us or the fact that oftentimes there isn't an answer. And on this occasion, Peter really didn't get an answer. When Jesus spoke to him, but he said, Peter, you're not going to understand this. There's nothing I can tell you right now to allow you to understand this, but later you'll have an understanding of it. And it's very important for us to be able to accept that. We can go to the Scriptures and oftentimes find answers for things that puzzle us. We can find deeper insight into the purpose of God and why He allows certain things to happen and why He demands certain things of us. But oftentimes we go and there is no answer. Now, eventually, you know, we have songs that tell us we'll understand it all by and by. I'm not sure that's the case. I'm not sure there's the Scripture that says we're going to have every question that's ever come to mind answered one day. But I'm pretty certain about this. We'll either have those questions answered or they just won't be important to us anymore. You know, one day we'll be there with God and, you know, what seems so important and puzzled us and ate away at us just really doesn't matter because of where we are and who we're with. But we need to be able along the way to accept the answers that God does give us or the lack of answers sometimes that are there. And we also need to have this understanding that God has an abiding love for us. It's not just true that Jesus loved His apostles to the very end. He loves His people till the end. God loves us. And we need to be able to understand that to the very depth of our being because that's what allows us to deal with the things in life, not only that we don't understand, but that we struggle with. We need to understand that God loves us. And when we look back to occasions like this in John chapter 13, there needs to be a comfort that we have in seeing the way that Jesus handled those men that He had lived with through those years and recognize that that's an insight for us, an assurance of the way that God feels about His people, that God truly loves us and that He will love us to the end so that we'll never doubt that He has our very best interest at heart. But I think there are also lessons to learn from the assertion that Peter makes here and to the rebuke that Jesus gives him. What we need to understand is that we have to accept God's will for us on a very personal basis. The things that God teaches us that we need to do are things that we individually need to come to accept and to acknowledge and to submit to the will of God. In this past year, as we said, our theme has been that of a year with Jesus, of trying to have a concentrated period in which we have focused on the things that He did in His life and the things that He taught, along with the other things that are in our Scriptures, but in particular during this year, a focus upon Christ. In this coming year, and we'll talk more about this in our congregational meeting, our theme is going to be denying self. And I think that's one of the lessons that in having listened to Christ and having watched what He did and having looked at His example should be obvious to us as a responsibility that we all have. We are to deny ourselves. We are to put the interest of others above our own interest. And when God asks us to do that, commands us rather to do that, we may struggle with that. We may have many things that to us seem more important than what God is asking of us, but we have to learn to accept God's will in our life on an individual basis. We may not understand the reasons why God tells us not to do certain things and commands us to do other things. We may never fully in our own mind understand why He asks us to do it, but He's the Lord. And we need to be able to come to a place where we accept that. He's the Master. He's the Lord. If He asks it of us, that's what we're going to do. But I would also say that we need to accept God's will for us as a church. That's an important thing as well when we think about where God has actually revealed to us things that we need to do. The same principle holds for us as an entire congregation here that it does for us as individuals. That where God has asked of us something, we need to be willing to submit to it. Now, the accepted message of the world, as you well know, is that God is really indifferent to how men and women are to worship Him. The message is God doesn't really care how you worship Him. He just wants you to somehow or another, in your own way, as you've determined, provide some worship of Him. But over and over in the Scriptures, what we see is evidence that God is disturbed. God is upset when individuals choose not to do that which God has asked of them. Well, that's really the point of what happened here with Peter, isn't it? Peter saw clearly that the intent of his Lord was to wash his feet. But in his own wisdom and in his own mind, Peter thought, that doesn't make sense. That's not the best thing. The Lord to wash the feet of His servants? Lord, You're not going to wash my feet. You see the manner in which Peter went about thinking of that? We can't think that way. We have to be willing instead, as an entire church, to examine what God asks of us. And I will tell you, if you're not familiar with the efforts of this church, with the goal and intention of this group here, it is to serve God simply as God has asked us to serve Him. We know that in these Scriptures, as these men were promised, they were led by the Holy Spirit to write this. We have an inspired account. And in it, if we find instructions about what churches should do, or we see in these Scriptures the conduct of churches that were founded by these men and taught by these inspired individuals, then we need to look to what we can learn about that. And where we see that God has a plan for a church, that's something that we want to do. If we look to these Scriptures and we see in them the work that He wants us to be engaged in, the manner in which He wants to be worshipped, if we see how that they took the funds that they gathered through the contributions that were made, how those funds were spent and used on behalf of the work of the Lord, then that's what we should do. And we may not have every detail of that. If you look in the Scriptures, God doesn't give a specific detail for everything that the church should do. We weren't told what color pews to pick out or what color carpet. We struggle with these things, by the way. God didn't give us instructions down to that level of detail. But where He has given us instructions, where we see patterns of conduct by these churches in the New Testament, then it behooves us to listen to the will of God and to follow that. And that's the goal that we have here. And I want you to notice that to fail to do that is really to fall into Peter's error. And notice how this section here and this exchange between Peter and his Lord ends. The latter part of verse 8, we'll read again what Jesus said to him. He answered Peter and He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." Well, now that Peter realizes the consequences of him trying to have his own way, notice what he says. Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Peter, all that's necessary now is that I wash your feet. It's not necessary to do more. But do you see the thinking of Peter? On the one hand, he didn't want something to happen that God had asked of him because it didn't seem appropriate. In his own wisdom, it didn't seem right for Jesus to wash his feet, so he didn't want to do that. But then when he recognized there might be some consequences to it, Peter's running ahead of Christ. Well, then let's do even more. Let's do these other... No. Let's just do what the Lord has asked. All he needed on this occasion were for his feet to be washed. And as a church and as individuals, oftentimes it's important for us to recognize all we need to do is what the Lord asks of us. Now it takes some time, some study, some effort to find out what that is. But that's really our task as the servants who are trying to follow our Master. Tonight, you may not be a part of the family of God. You may not have begun to follow Christ. And I want you to think again about the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf, being willing to die on a cross. If when you think about Jesus washing the feet of His apostles, if you're disturbed by that, then allow His crucifixion to prick your heart in a way that will cause you to want to be a child of God, believing that Jesus was the Christ, willing to confess that fact before others, and willing to submit to baptism to wash away your sins. Why not do that tonight as we stand and as we sing?